Well, I have been looking forward to some time starting this series on why Israel, why the church. You know, when we think about Israel, and we, you know, think of, we can think of a lot of things. You may think of the Holy Land in particular. This is what a picture behind me, a picture from Nazareth, the Church of the Annunciation, where they believe, it is believed that the angel came to Mary. And so you may think of the actual geography of Israel. You may think of current events that go on in Israel and have gone on over the past century. Maybe you think of all the things that have happened in the Bible. And I'm going to look at, we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of what God was doing in the Old Testament, particularly with the nation of Israel, and then how that transitioned into the church. But for tonight, tonight's message is going to be a little bit different in style and presentation than normally. In order to understand what God was doing throughout the Bible with Israel and is doing now in the church, I want us to have like an overview of what's going on. I remember a few years ago I was able to go to the Space and Rocket Center in Huntsville, Alabama. Has anybody been there, or maybe to some other Space and Rocket Center? Okay, a few of you know my grandparents live there in Huntsville. And I've been there several times as a kid and then as an adult. And one of the things, they have this IMAX theater there that they show various, you know, space-related, science-related type videos and shows. And the one that they were showing there that day was one on astronauts at the space station, which was really cool to watch, because it was showing footage of, you know, what they see from up there in space, seeing at the Earth. It was really beautiful looking at live footage, especially looking at like all the lights across the Earth and on the different continents at night, seeing lightning flash all over the country, the continent of Africa, you know, with all the storms, and you can just kind of see it all going and just flashes of light everywhere, which was especially cool. And in fact, if you would like to see it, that as of 2018, there were plans to have a luxurious hotel by 2022, if you would care to go and have such a view. If you happen to be of a salary that could actually go up there and make that trip, please let me know, because I'd like to come too. But as you think about that, that macro view of the Earth, you can kind of see everything that's going on, both in the Earth and even out in space and whatnot. But then you zoom in and get like a microscopic view of things on the Earth, where you study smaller objects in great detail, like a botanist or a physicist or even a chiropractor who studies, you know, in the grand scheme of things, something as small as your spine, as your back. Very important to human biology, but something very small compared to the Earth at large. All of these things, these small things, are very important. That we need to study and we ought to know about. But there's a danger there. If we focus so much on one thing, then we can often get the wrong impression or a misunderstanding of what's going on, how it relates to everything. So relating that to like modern day, you know, something like that thinking led man to think that Earth was the center of the universe. You know, the sun comes, it goes around us, right? We're the center of the universe. And come to find out, no, that's not the truth. You know, we're not even the center of our own galaxy, you know, let alone the universe. You know, we go around the sun. And to apply that to the Bible, you know, we can often do the same thing. I love to study you know, various books, and I really love reading Psalms and Proverbs, especially. Those are some very solid, very meaty and rewarding devotional readings that we can have, and they're great. But there's a danger if that's all we're looking at. If we only focus on one thing, then we're going to miss everything else that God is doing. So what I want to do is to zoom out tonight and taken a whole overview of the Bible. We've been doing this a little bit with the teens up in the youth group, and because we're working through the books of the Bible this year, and so we started out that series by doing an overview of the Bible. So there's going to be a little bit of overlap in what I'm talking about tonight, but it's not an exact copy. But we're doing this overview of the Bible so we can be better situated to approach the topic of why Israel, why the church. And so I want to begin with, what is the message of the Bible? You think about how would you summarize the theme of the Bible, what the Bible is about, kind of a daunting task. And various people have come at it from different angles, and you know, if you were to Google that, there was this one main article that a pastor had posed to 20-some other pastors and said, tell me what the Bible theme of the Bible is. Some people gave like a 1-2 sentence summary. Some person I saw gave a sentence that looked like he took it out of one of Paul's letters, where it was like this sentence that was all one sentence, but it was like comma and comma and colon and comma and semicolon and all this stuff. There's lots of ways that people divide the Bible up or look at the Bible's theme. Some people look at it from divided up based on the covenants they see, and you know, you've got different systems about dispensations and this sort of covenants. That's not the angle that I'm going at. What I want to talk about is just, what is the Bible about? And as I've talked to the teens about it, I see the Bible as it's the message that as I've read through it. The message of the Bible to me is that it's God's glorifying mission to restore fallen man to fellowship with Him through His Son. And so when I say that it's God's glorifying mission, He's doing all of this in the Bible to bring glory to Himself, so He will get the glory. Simply put, as I've told the teens, is that it's God's rescue plan for fallen mankind. And of course, you could certainly include the idea that God is earnestly seeking to display His glory to and through His people, Israel in the Old Testament and the church now, or that God is seeking to reestablish His rule on earth through Jesus Christ, which Satan and mankind have sought to throw off. So there's a lot of different things that we could try to pack into what the message of the church is, or message of the Bible is. But I believe that it's about God's mission to restore fallen mankind, His creation, back to fellowship with Him. And of course, that's through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's three key words that we associate with what the message of the Bible is. And that's creation, fall, redemption. And what you have all of that very packed in right at the front, but it sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. So we're going to go through the whole story of the Bible, tracing this theme of God's redemptive plan for His people. We're going to note the theme of God's people dwelling with Him in His special place, His special land, and how God continually pursues His people. So we begin by looking at that first word, that first key word, creation. At creation, what do you have? You have, obviously, Genesis 1:1, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what He does is He sets up essentially an earthly kingdom. And He creates mankind. And He creates him for three reasons: to glorify Him, to enjoy an obedient relationship with Him, which is subservient to glorifying Him. We glorify God as we enjoy our relationship with Him. And then to exercise dominion and rule over God's earthly kingdom. In Genesis 1:26-27, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So that word dominion or domain, it's a rulership term, essentially. It's a kingdom-like term. So Adam and Eve were essentially commissioned to have dominion over the land. They were meant to be God's vice regents, ruling under God over earth on God's behalf. But there was a problem. There was a villain in this story. And of course, that's Satan. That's the devil. Someone who sought to cast off God's rule. He said he wanted to be like the Most High. So he envies God and he envies man. Man is in the position to have dominion over earth, but Satan wants that for himself. Satan wants to frustrate and mess up God's plans. So that's where we are led from creation to the fall. At the fall, mankind rebels against God, claiming personal ownership of God's kingdom. And so instead of loving God and adoring God and worshiping God and reverencing God and seeking to have dominion under God's reign, they said that we want to be like God. We want to have all knowledge. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil looks pretty good to us. We want that for ourselves. We think we know what's best. And so as a result of the fall, God's presence that they had in the garden, the special place, the Garden of Eden, which was like a sanctuary. It was a special place, a special land. God's presence is now feared instead of adored. And so because of this sin, man forfeits the privilege to live in God's presence and in his land. And life would be hard now. So this is a theme that you can see throughout the Bible, is that when in the Garden of Eden, God sets up his earthly kingdom in the special place where he especially was dwelling with mankind was the Garden of Eden. And throughout the rest of Bible history, you can trace that theme of God's people dwell, he wants to dwell with his people in a special place, in a special land. And we'll hit the highlights of that as we see that with Israel. God wants to dwell with his people. So what does he do? He has them build the tabernacle and then the temple. And they're moving towards the promised land. That's the special land God would promise them. And what happened? Well, they forfeited that land. God's presence left because of their sin. And so I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's where we're going. So this idea of God's presence dwelling with God's people in his special land, his special place, that's something that you see throughout the Old Testament. And in spite of man's sin, they were not without hope. This is such a rejoicing, wonderful thing, because as people would throw accusations at our God for being a mean and cruel and wrathful, angry God, all you have to do is point them back to the fall and say, look, okay, Adam and Eve blew it. They had one job, and they broke God's rules. They didn't obey him. But what does he do? Right there in the very same chapter that we read about the fall, we read about the consequences of their sin, but we also read about redemption. That's the third word, the third key word in our creation fall redemption theme. And so at the fall, you have the first sacrifice for sin, the first death, the first payment for sin. And it was at the fall that God offered this. And he promised a way for restoration. Genesis 3, 14 through 15 says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So this is a new theme that you'll see throughout the entirety of the book, is the seed of the woman. So already we're thinking, as you're reading this story as a reader, okay, so mankind blew it. What's God going to do? He's making a way to restore fellowship with them. And this seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head and conquer sin. So the Messiah is going to redeem mankind back to fellowship with God, with his presence. He's making it again possible for them to dwell with God. So the question becomes then, well, when is this redemption going to happen? And right away, we see Eve, her firstborn, she thinks, I've gotten him. I've got the Redeemer. Is that what happened? Are you awake out there? Say yes, no. No. In fact, quite the opposite. Cain was very wicked, the first murderer. And everybody after him in his lineage was wicked. Especially we read about the account of the first polygamist Lamech, who boasts about his murder. Then you have Seth's godly line marrying Cain's line, and they became wicked too. And so essentially after a thousand years or so, you've got God starting over, if I can put it that way, at the flood with Noah. And so the woman's seed is going to go through Noah. And you have genealogies listed throughout Genesis because it's tracking that seed of the woman. We want to know where is the seed of the woman going to come from. And so you have Noah and then Seth and the godly line that we're tracing now. But sadly, the people rebel again at the Tower of Babel. You know, God told Noah, scatter, be fruitful, multiply, go throughout all the land. And what did they do? They said, oh no, we don't want to do that. We want to stay right here and make a name for ourselves. In Genesis 11, 3 through 6, it says, and they said to one another, go to and let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. For they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Nothing that they'll be restrained from doing. This kind of sounds like right before the flood, when everybody's imaginations was inclined towards wickedness. That's all they could think about. And these people at the Tower of Babel proudly wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to rule themselves. And in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the land, a dominion over the whole earth. And what did they end up doing? They decided they wanted to rule it the way they wanted to do it. And here you have exactly the same thing. These people at the Tower of Babel, mankind, wanted to rule themselves. And the Tower of Babel is essentially mankind saying, we don't need God. We can be independent. We can have our own special city. We can have our own land to rule. We can rule, get to heaven, and we can rule earth all on our own. We don't need God. And so what does God do? He scatters them. And after this scattering, we again follow the line, the line of Seth, and we get to Abraham. And it's through Abraham, God chooses Abraham to be the one that he keeps his promise about the seed of the woman. God promised universal blessing, he promised the land and a seed or nation, descendants innumerable, and kings would come from him. And it will be through Judah that the Messiah will come, according to Genesis 49. So to kind of wrap up what Genesis is about, it's the beginning of the universe and God's dealings with mankind. You see the great wickedness of mankind throughout the book. You also see God graciously choosing a family, a specific family and a specific nation, to be his chosen people and a holy nation, to dwell with them and to bless them and to give them his special land, the land of Canaan. And then he's choosing them to be the nation that the Messiah would come. And again, the Genesis takes great care to follow the genealogy of the seed of the woman to make sure, or it's just keeping tabs on this seed of the woman that would come to destroy the serpent. And then at the end of the book, God is using Joseph to protect his chosen people and the line of the woman's seed. And as they go down to Egypt, God tells Jacob to not be afraid, because he's promising to bring them back into their land. Moving on into Exodus, you have the inauguration of God's special nation and their covenant with God, as well as the creation of the tabernacle. So God uses Moses to free his people from slavery. They had the 10 plagues, finishing with the Passover, which of course pictures Christ and his shed blood for us. God then gives Moses the law so his people would know how to live in God's presence and dwell in his land. The Mosaic law teaches the requirements and what it takes to dwell with their holy God. And that is their own personal holiness, which comes through love and obedience to God's law. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, once the tabernacle was built and consecrated, God indwelt it. So it was so awesome and great that Moses couldn't even go near the tent. The Garden of Eden, it was that special land. It was a special sacred sanctuary, if I could put it that way. And that's what the tabernacle was going to be like. But when sin entered the world, again, mankind forfeited that right, that privilege to be in God's special land and in his sacred place. And so the Garden of Eden, it represented God's presence and how Adam and Eve had direct access to God. Now Israel, they're getting a piece, they're getting that back in a limited fashion. They're getting it back though. And so this is very exciting that God, they see him, some physical presence, this cloud coming down on the tabernacle. And so Israel now has access, restricted access, to God's presence through one man once a year. Of course, that being the high priest. So then Leviticus is about God's holy presence and what is clean and unclean and what Israel is to do, how they can become clean themselves and stay clean. Numbers includes plans and tests that they have in the wilderness. This is the early failings and the faithlessness of God's nation. You have the dying off of the first generation from Israel, from Egypt, and then you see the failures of the second generation. Deuteronomy is about loving God, fearing God, serving, and how serving God must come from the heart, and only God can give you a pure heart. You see this phrase, or you see a lot about how they need to remember the Lord your God. And so the Pentateuch, particularly Genesis, reveals the wickedness of mankind. And even God's own people sin, but it also reveals God's mercy and his grace and giving second chances and providing a way for redemption. He didn't just leave mankind or kill them off right away. He gave them a second chance, a possibility for redemption through the promised seed of the woman. Well, then as we move into the historical books, we see that God uses Joshua to bring Israel into that land, God's special land that he has for them. And that's the Israeli conquest of Canaan. So God finally gives Abraham's promised seed, the promised land, over 400 years of waiting. They finally have this land that God has promised them. And so God uses Israel to cleanse his special chosen land of wickedness, of the wickedness of the Canaanites. Again, going back to the idea that a lot of people have problems with God eradicating these nations, and a lot of innocent people here in this nation, young people, et cetera, et cetera. And that could be a whole topic in and of itself, but I'll say this as it pertains to our topic, is that the wickedness of the Canaanites were very great. And if God is going to dwell with his people in his special land, like they did the Garden of Eden, it had to be a holy land, a pure land. Just like God couldn't tolerate Adam and Eve's sin, as they forfeited the right to be in the garden to keep it pure, and so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life. So now, God's special land, the holy land, would need to be purified. And that's essentially what Israel was doing in the conquest of Canaan, a purifying act. Well, the book of Judges is then a bridge to the kingly seed. Judges shows the wickedness of mankind even when they have God's presence in God's land. They've got what God's promised them, but they still fail. They also need a righteous leader to set up and keep the standard of the righteousness that God requires. And you see that phrase that constantly, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. During this time, you have the book of Ruth, which reveals the theme of the kinsman redeemer, which foreshadows Christ as our redeemer. 1 and 2 Samuel shows the Lord's provision of leadership for Israel that the book of Judges shows they desperately needed. However, the people wanted a king at not God's timing, but their own timing. They wanted it for the wrong reasons. And so, what did they do? They selected Saul. Well, Saul's reign started out good, but it ended up being a failure. He was not the righteous example they needed. And so God chose David to be the one that the royal line would include which would include the seed of the woman. This is the one who would rule forever in God's kingdom. You have the verse about Judah on the screen behind me, how the scepter will not depart out of Judah. This is what Jacob says. And then you have also the verse behind me, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. I'm going to read the correlating passage in 1 Chronicles 17, 10 through 14, the promise to David, the Davidic covenant. Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I will tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forevermore. So this promise, we know, finds the near fulfillment in Solomon, but its fuller expression and fulfillment is obviously found through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. And so at the temple that Solomon does build, we see God's presence indwelling that temple at its construction and dedication. And it's during these times we have books like the Psalms, which is essentially a guide to worship and the kind of love we ought to have for God. Proverbs talks about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord and practical godly wisdom. Song of Solomon entails God's blessings in marriage. Ecclesiastes ponders the meaning of life and grapples with some of life's big questions. And Job likewise deals with another topic about suffering and how we are to respond to tragedy and to trust God no matter what. 1 and 2 Kings records the history of Israel, and it records the failings of the Israeli monarchs from Solomon onward. And these monarchs, by and large, would some godly in the southern kingdom, but they would, by and large, be very wicked, which led Israel into sin and destruction. So Israel splits and continually fails to keep God's warnings and God's laws, in spite of his warnings of judgment by the prophets. You have Joel warning the southern kingdom about the approaching day of the Lord. Amos, a farmer from the south, goes to the northern kingdom with a message against their sin and a message of future judgment if they don't repent of their idolatry and their social justice sins. Then you have three books that are messages to Gentile nations. Obadiah prophesies against Edom about the day of the Lord. The book of Jonah shows the compassion that God has towards Gentiles. He doesn't care just about Israel. He does care about all the earth. And Nahum goes back to Nineveh and talks about the approaching destruction for their capital. Hosea prophesies to Israel, talks about God's love that redeems sinners and how Israel has been unfaithful, like Hosea's wife. Micah warns the southern kingdom about divine judgment, followed by the messianic kingdom. Isaiah warns Judah of judgment if the idolatry and empty ritualism does not cease. Zephaniah is again about the coming day of the Lord against the southern kingdom, Judah. Habakkuk is about doubting and then trusting God's justice. He's looking at the Chaldeans who are coming and judging them and saying, God, they're more wicked than we are. Why are we suffering? They should be the one judged. Then you have Jeremiah, who again repeats the same message about judgment and sin, or judgment for sin. Only this time, judgment is pretty imminent. And judgment can be put off and postponed if Judah would repent, but they don't do that. They don't repent. And so sadly, it would be too late. And now that it's here, Jeremiah says, look, just adhere to the Babylonians and cooperate with God's judgment. But they still are resistant. Israel is still sinful. And so Lamentations is Jeremiah's grief for the fall of Jerusalem. And so what you have here, after all these prophets, after all these kings, and all this wickedness from Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the result of that, they've been in God's presence, in God's special land, God's presence left. And Ezekiel records that for us. And Israel was exiled out of the promised land. And so here, what is so tragic is that what had been lost by Adam and Eve at the fall had been regained to some, by some measure, to some degree, but then again, because of sin, it was forfeited. It was lost. And so Israel was forced to go into captivity. Well, again, as I said, Ezekiel entails the glory of the Lord departing and returning to his people. Then during this time of captivity, the book of Daniel and the events there transpire, and we learn how God is in control over history. We see this through the first six chapters in the narrative accounts, but also looking at future events as you continue reading the rest of the book. Well, then near at the end of captivity, God allows them to return. God is sovereignly in control and asserts his sovereignty as he moves through the hearts of kings, particularly Darius and Cyrus, to allow the Israelites to return. Not only to return, but to rebuild their temple and their walls. And what's more, they even give them the funding to do so, which is all speaks to the glory of God that he is doing this, because only Yahweh could do this. So Ezra talks about the physical and spiritual restoration for Israel's remnant. Haggai is about the priority of God's house and putting God's work first, because they had stopped working for a time and were reluctant to get back to work. And Chronicles was written around this time, we believe, probably by Ezra. And it talks about God's covenant faithfulness through in history, particularly to David's royal seed. Whereas Kings, the book of Kings, leaves you kind of on a downer note, whether in captivity, the book of Chronicles leaves you on a positive note, that there is a bright future for Israel. Zechariah also is written during this time, and it talks about the offices of the coming Messiah. Esther's narrative reveals to us God's providential preservation of the Jewish people. And Nehemiah, of course, comes back to rebuild God's city in preparation for the work of Christ. And then the final book, Malachi, he comes on the scene, and it's the last word of God that we have in this era, and he reprimands the remnant for formalism and ritualistic worship. So Israel does return to this promised land that God gave them, but it's only a partial return. They don't have their whole population. There's less land. They're not even in full control over the land because the Persians are still in control. And the new temple is not even as glorious. We don't really have record of God's presence indwelling the Second Temple the same way that it did the tabernacle and the temple. And so after God's word, God's last word in the book of Malachi, you're left with, what's next? Silence. Nothing. For 400 years, they don't hear anything from God. And as a reader, if you're reading through the book, the Old Testament, you're left with the question and kind of a cliffhanger, when will the seed of the woman come? This promised Redeemer, the one who is going to crush the serpent's head, get rid of this problem of sin, and restore God's presence and God's people back to God's land permanently, forever, when's that going to happen? How many of you love a good novel, but always get frustrated, maybe even at the end of the chapter, where it leaves you with a cliffhanger, and you're like, wait, I don't have time to go on to the... peek in the next chapter. Oh, okay, the person does survive, and you put the book aside. And you're like, anybody of you peekers like that? Okay. I remember I had a computer game, a couple different computer games, that they glitched every time they got to this certain part of the game, so I never knew what happened at the other, on the other side and how it all finished, because it glitched. And I was always so frustrated about that. And movies will do this kind of a thing too. You know, you think you've wrapped up a nice movie, and then maybe in the post credits they have some sort of teaser thing and a scene that just like blows your mind, and you're just like, wait, hold on a minute, what's that? And it's setting you up for the next movie in the series. Well, the Old Testament essentially is creating a growing expectation and anticipation of a coming manifestation of the kingdom, not just in heaven, but on earth too. It's leaving you with this great anticipation of, when is this Messiah, the seed of the woman, going to finally come? When is it going to take place and all be fulfilled? Well, during this time, redemption is near. It's all God is moving all the pieces into place to make ready his Messiah, his Son, to come in the flesh. So during this time, you have God using Alexander the Great to prepare the world for the spread of the gospel. This is the era of Hellenization, the spread of the Greek language and culture, which made the known world ready for the gospel, since most people, by the time of Christ, would speak Greek. Then during the Roman rule, all the prophecies of the Old Testament since the fall would finally be fulfilled. And so redemption is here. God's promised seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the scepter of David, the Son of God, the Messiah, finally came. And so Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah King, Mark as the suffering servant, Jesus in Luke is the perfect man, and John portrays Jesus as the Son of God. But sadly, God's presence in human flesh was rejected. Similar to the fall, mankind at the fall chose their own way over God's presence. But the Messiah's death was part of the plan to redeem mankind and restore us to a relationship with God. So no more sacrificial lambs were needed. The perfect Lamb of God was offered as a sacrifice once for all, which was something the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. And so the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, as access to God would no longer be restricted to one human high priest, but now God would be accessible by all through our perfect high priest, and our bodies would become the temple of the Holy Ghost as he would descend on the day of Pentecost. So what do you have? You have redemption accomplished. It was near, it was here, and now it's accomplished. And so as a result, we have redemption proclaimed. And that's what the apostles do. The mission of God's church is to declare the redemption message to the rest of mankind. The rest of the New Testament then fleshes out all the implications and further doctrines about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. He is that perfect prophet, that perfect priest and perfect king, the perfect sacrifice. So Acts details the expansion of the church, what God is doing through his church. In the book of Romans, we see the righteousness of God versus the depravity of man. 1 Corinthians is about Christ as the answer to all problems. 2 Corinthians is about divine comfort and power. Galatians, we see that grace is the basis for salvation. Ephesians is another key book in talking about the doctrine of the church, talking about the mystery of the church. Philippians tells us how we can have joy in serving Jesus sacrificially. We just finished Colossians, which is about the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. 1 Thessalonians is about holiness and Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians is about the day of the Lord. The pastor epistles, Titus, and 1 and 2 Timothy are about church administration, with a special emphasis in 2 Timothy on ministerial endurance. Philemon shows us how we as Christians in the church ought to forgive and reconcile with one another. And Hebrews, as we're learning from Pastor Joel's sermons on Sunday nights, it expounds the superiority, the sufficiency, and the finality of Christ's redemptive work. Then on a practical note, James talks about how our faith ought to be lived out. It should be demonstrated. It should be a working faith, a living faith. 1 Peter is about suffering for Christ. 2 Peter is about the holy living in light of the second coming. We ought to live holy and pure lives before the Lord. 1 John that talks about how we ought to have Christian love for one another. True Christian fellowship is by loving one another and keeping God's commandments. 2 John talks about separation from apostates. 3 John, fellowship with true believers. Then Jude exhorts us to contend for the faith. He says, I was going to write about the great salvation that we have, which is very true, but then I was compelled to write about contending for the faith. And then Revelation, such a wonderful book. And to many it seems mysterious, but it's really as you get to the end of the book, as you've gone through all the stories and the books of the Bible, it's the final completion of everything God is doing in the course of human history. It's the glory and final victory of Christ. And so we now look to the coming day of ultimate restoration of God's presence in God's land. One day when the new Jerusalem will come down, we'll have the new heaven and new earth. Israel had a limited fashion of God's presence in God's land, that sacred place. But one day we'll get the full expression, and it'll all come full circle as we essentially are right back where we started in the Garden of Eden, enjoying God's presence in His special land forever. So as believers in the Old Testament looked forward to the redemptive work of Christ, we as New Testament believers look back to what Christ has done. We are part of the new covenant, and we can now have fellowship with God because of Jesus. And the temple that Israel had, where God dwelt with them in a physical sense, in a physical fashion, we as believers are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And what an amazing thought that is, that God, the Holy Spirit, would dwell with each one of us. In spite of our sin, God desires to dwell with us and pursues us like He pursued Israel so often. And now our kingdom is not of this world, but we look forward to the day when we, like Adam and Eve, will enjoy God's presence personally in His kingdom in the new heaven and new earth. And in that day, when the new heaven and earth come down and are created and the new Jerusalem comes down, all of history will be complete as we enjoy and glorify the God of heaven the way He meant it to be when He first created. So the Bible is about God's mission to restore fallen man to fellowship with Him through His Son, thus bringing glory to Himself. And isn't that a beautiful story? Such a wonderful story, how so many times you see throughout history, and we could look even in just our own individual lives, how we reject God's presence. We go our own way, and yet God consistently pursues His people. We see that from the opening pages of Genesis, see that theme throughout the book of Genesis, throughout Exodus, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, and through all of history. God is pursuing us because He wants to have fellowship with us. And He gets glory when we enjoy a relationship with Him. So in the meantime, what do we do with all this? Well, in the meantime, we vocally proclaim His truth, His gospel. We seek to tell others about the wonderful story of redemption. And then personally, we live out His word. It should, the gospel of Jesus Christ should make a difference in our lives. We shouldn't live the way we used to. We should be turning from our sin. We should seek to live in a way that pleases our holy and righteous God. Just like Israel had all these things in the old covenant that they had to do to keep themselves clean and adhere to this, that, and the other. And we say, well, we don't have to do that now, you know, thank goodness. But that means that we ought to keep from sin ourselves. We should live in a way that is holy and righteous so we can have fellowship with God, just as Israel was to do all those things so they would be holy and righteous before God's eyes and be able to dwell with Him. And we do all of this for God's glory. He is doing everything in the Bible, everything with Israel, everything in the church for the glory of God. And as we close tonight, the response that I trust this invokes in your heart is one of thanks and praise. Thanks and praise for what God has done for us through redemption, that though we, while we were yet sinners, in rebellion against Him, hostility towards Him, enemies of God, Christ died for us. And He showed that He loved us very much. And so at this time, I'm going to ask Josh, if you would come and lead us in a closing hymn, "Oh, How He Loves You and Me." I hope you can say that with a heart of personal feeling, personal experience. You've experienced the love of God, how He has come and touched your heart. And you can sing with gratefulness and praise to the God of heaven who sent His Son, the seed of the woman, to die for you so you could have fellowship with Him. Oh, how He loves you and me.